Good.
As you know, we're dedicating today's class to the memory and to the benefit of the soul of Michal Friedel Bas Eliezer and Shulamit Michelle Cable, whose untimely passing, and they're just getting up from Shiva just this week. And it's a tragedy, and it's a very painful, difficult thing for not only for the family but for all of us, because some of us knew Michelle personally, but even those who didn't know Michelle on a personal level, but we know Susan, we know Rosalie, and even if we don't know them, but these are people in our community that we care about, that mean a lot to us, and their loss and their pain is our pain. And there are different ways to react to painful situations. There is people react differently. Sometimes people get angry at God, why God has done something like this, and they said they don't want to have anything to do with God anymore. And of course, people ask, how could or why would God allow things like this to happen? Of course, I'm not going to give you any answers because I don't know the answers. But what I could tell you is, say for example, I had a very good answer. Let's say if I could explain, let's say if I could stand here today and tell you this is the reason why a tragedy happened, this is the reason why why people are suffering. Let's say I could explain that. Would you think that would be positive? No, that wouldn't be positive. Because we must feel another person's pain. And we must ask Hashem, we must ask God to help us and to do something about our pain and not sort of come to grips with it. What we have to do is not to try to figure out, because we can't figure it out. What we have to do is we have to do something positive. We have to try to memorialize the person. We have to try to bring that person alive. We have to do good deeds. We have to study Torah. We have to do good acts, acts of kindness, acts of that mean to other people. That is the way to perpetuate. That is the way to, not to get angry, but on the contrary, to take a challenge, to take a difficult situation, and to try to bring some more good. Do good for her. Let's do good. Let's remember her, and let's eternalize her through the eternal words of Torah, through the eternal words of prayer. That is the proper way. It's interesting that this week's Parsha talks about challenges and talks about tests. And that's going to be the topic of our conversation today in this week's Parsha. What I did was I printed out several verses of today's portion. And I'd like to do, today's portion is the portion of Akev. I'm not sure the way you got the order of your pages, but you can see it starts with verse 1. Yeah, there's plenty of copies here. I was expecting about 100 people. Here, please, pass it along. So, let's study and let's keep in mind Michelle. We'll keep in mind and doing it for her benefit. We all got together today. We left our homes. We all have busy lives. We all have things that we do. And we stopped everything. And we're doing something very positive for Michelle's memory. And I'm going to I'll read it instead of troubling other people to read it. I'm going to just read, and the reason I quoted this is just so you see, this is actually directly the text of the Chumash of the Bible. This is directly out of it in today's portion. I believe it's chapter 8, I'm not sure exactly, chapter 9 verse, maybe, I'm not sure exactly which chapter it is, but it's right in the beginning of today's portion. This week's portion, by the way, is a portion of Akev. That's the third portion in the book of Deuteronomy, in Devarim. That's the third portion today we're reading with. Okay, so I'm going to read this in English. If you want to, you can read in the Hebrew. If you can, so in English we read like this. Every commandment, this is Moses speaking to the Jewish people. Moses gathered the people before his death, a couple of weeks before his death, and he was going through some history. He was taking some accounting of the things that took place throughout their history together. They spent 40 years in the desert. They were before that in the land of Egypt. So he's going through some of the good times, some of the bad times, some of the difficult times. He's sort of recounting, and he's also giving him basically his last will and testament. He's telling them how they should behave, that they should cling to Hashem, and he's going through various different things. So this is what we read. So here we read, Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them, every commandment that I command you this day, you shall keep to do, that you may live and multiply, and come and possess the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers. Okay, now, look at verse 2. And you shall remember the entire way on which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the desert. As you know, from the time the Jews left Egypt, they were supposed to go directly into the land of Israel, but instead of going directly into the land of Israel, they spent 40 years in the desert. Some people say because they were led by a man, by Moshe Rabbeinu, and men hate to ask directions. But so they had to spend 40 years in the desert. But they spent 40 years in the desert. Now, God is saying to you, why did they spend 40 years in the desert? So Hashem says like this, in order, he gives you the reason. Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them, why did they spend 40 years in the desert? So it says, in order to afflict you, to test you. So Hashem says he's taking them for 40 years in the desert, that it's the reason for it is to afflict them, to test them, to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Further in verse 3, he goes on and he says, how did God afflict you? He said he afflicted you and he tested you. How did God afflict you? So he says that he afflicted you and he let you go hungry. You think the Jews were hungry? The Jews were hungry in the desert? Well, he says like this, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your forefathers know. Manna came from the sky. Every morning they had manna. They used to go and collect the manna. By the way, do you guys know? See, guys, do you know?
Gals.
Do you know what bracha you make when you eat bread? What is the bracha for bread? Anybody know? Oh, what does that mean? One who brings out lechem in or. What kind of a blessing did they make when they ate the manna? Do you know? Amotzi lechem min hashamayim. Because the Mishamayim means from the sky, from the heaven, because the bread came from the heaven. We're going to be discussing a little bit about that. But so Hashem fed them the manna, he says, which you nor did your forefathers know, so that he would make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but rather by whatever comes forth from the mouth of the Lord does man live. Every word in these verses, every sentence needs to be explained, and there is myriads of commentary and interpretation on these verses. But I just want to stop today and discuss from a talk of the Rebbe on some of the simple aspects. And I put down three questions over here just for the discussion purposes, put down three questions that you strikes you as soon of you start. It says that God, the verse in verse 2, it says, the verse states that God led us in the desert for 40 years to afflict us and test us. That's the reason. So I guess the question is, it seems like a given that we need to be tested, and God afflicts us in order to test us to see. But why do we need to be tested? You know, why is it important for us to be tested? Why would God want to test us? I mean, it seems almost. You want to say?
Well, I think God tests us. He knows when we're going to pass it. He knows how we'll do. But we don't know until we're tested. Either we learn more about ourselves.
Very good answer. But just one step further, we're going to discuss later on. Actually, when you're tested and you have a challenge in life and then you overcome the challenge, you actually bring out to the open some hidden, some very deep energies that you have that would not have come out had you not been tested. So the testing reveals and brings out, digs in. You got to find more deeper in yourself, an inner strength, inner abilities, inner powers that you possess, that if you weren't tested, maybe you would not, it would not come out. It's at a time when you have to face difficulties and when things aren't easy and they're not smooth, that's when you actually bring out deeper and more profound parts of yourself that you may not even have known. The thing is that you possess them, but you don't even know about them, and you may not be aware, and then you may not be able to handle situations. As we're going to learn, before the Jewish people were going to go into the land of Israel, which is really when it all really started, they needed to sort of muster up some extra strength within themselves to be able to live up and to bring about all that was meant to be. So a test, we'll speak about it a little later, but this is just a test, is something which brings out to the open our inner strength, and that is useful later on to be able to meet challenges, to be able to accomplish what we need to accomplish, when we realize sometimes that we didn't even believe that we could, that we can do things like that, because we didn't know that we have really that ability. Yeah? Did you say something? Okay. Now the other question is,
you always have to come through a test.
Okay. Well, now the second question would be, how does God test us? Now, we are of the assumption a test means something challenging to us happens. Something that challenges, something maybe bad, something negative, but that's not necessarily. We can be challenged in various different ways. There are tests happen, as we will see. Sometimes a person is challenged when they are given too much of some things, and they sort of start to indulge and start to believe in themselves, and they, that's also a test. There is a test, as we're going to see, there is a test of poverty sometimes when you're in poverty, and there's also a test of wealth. They can both be tests. Sometimes you're tested when you're wealthy, whether you'll still be sensitive to other people, whether you will still be caring, whether you'll be giving. Sometimes people, when they have everything that they need, they become the center of the world and they only see themselves. Well, let's see. We'll talk about that too. So how does God test us? And we're going to read the next verse in a minute. And the main question that we want to discuss here is, it seems to say that the manna was an affliction. And the question is, how was the manna an affliction? The manna, because if you see in the verse, it says, now, the verse can be sort of manipulated various different ways. If you look closely to verse 3, it says, and he afflicted you and let you go hungry. Now, the way they have it in English, and then fed you the manna. So the way it says over here, the way they interpret the words, is in the easier way than to understand it, is that first you were hungry, and then he fed you the manna, which sort of took away the hunger. So he afflicted you and let you go hungry, step one. Step two is, and then fed you the manna. The manna took away your hunger. That's the way they interpret it over here. But in the Talmud, it reads the words a little bit different. It says that, and that is also contained in the meaning in the Hebrew text. When you read the Hebrew text, it sort of says that the manna itself was an affliction. That the manna was the affliction. It's not that the affliction was that, and the manna, they went hungry. That sort of the manna that they had, that the Jewish people got in the desert, didn't satisfy them. They went hungry. After eating the manna, they went hungry. They weren't satisfied. It's vayanecha vayarivecha, feeding you the manna. And that's why the manna becomes also a test in a way, because the manna wasn't really satisfying. But how is the manna a test? That's the question that we're also going to answer from the Talmud, how the manna was a test. Yes, go ahead.
I have heard the interpretation that the Jews soon grew tired of the manna because of its regularity of coming, and it was the same kind of thing. And they asked to give us meat.
Why did they want, and they called it the lechem hakloikel? Okay, so we'll touch a little bit about it later, about it also. But what is the special connection? Why? And I'll give you the answer of the Talmud, what the Talmud answers. The Talmud gives actually two answers, and then we're going to elaborate a little bit on that. But before we do that, I wanted to read several more verses following. I skipped a few verses. I went from verse 3 to verse 11. And these are very important verses that we need to sort of tell ourselves. I mean, in good times sometimes, we have to tell ourselves. Sometimes when it's time is good. So what does the verse continue? So let's continue reading the verses. So here, this is the verses. It says like this. In verse 11, it says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I command you this day. Verse 12. Lest you eat and be sated, and build good houses and dwell therein. Verse 13. And your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have increases, and your heart grows haughty, and you forget the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led you through the great and awesome desert in which were snakes, vipers, and scorpions, and drought, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of solid rock, who fed you with manna in the desert, which your forefathers did not know, in order to afflict you again. In this case, it says clearly, and actually the Talmud was in this way, to afflict you, and in order to test you, to benefit you in the end. The test is to benefit you, is for your benefit in the end. And you will say to yourself, my strength and the might of my hand, that has accumulated this wealth for me. But you must remember the Lord your God, for it is He that gives you strength to make wealth in order to establish His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers at is this day. And this verse is something that tells it all, basically, these several verses, that when you're successful, when you become wealthy, when you think that you've made it, there's a tendency that v'ram levavecha, your heart grows haughty, then you forget. You start believing in yourself. You start believing that it's all your power and it's your talents and your smart and your clever and your hard work, and it's all me, me, me. And then you forget. You forget that it's God, your God, that gives you this. The verse tells you, don't make that mistake. Remember that it's God that gives you the power and the strength to be successful. Moshe Rabbeinu is recounting and telling them that during their travel in the desert, that was their preparation. Ultimately, the Jewish people were meant to go into the land of Israel. That was the goal. That was the stated goal. They went out of Egypt in order to land, to end up in the land of Israel. And while in the desert, the Jewish people experienced great miracles and things were provided for them in a very supernatural way and not in a natural way. They got the manna, they had the water from the rock, as we're mentioning here, the clothing were on them, grew with them, no laundry. There's a lot of things that they didn't have to deal with, but yet that wasn't the goal, that wasn't the stated purpose. The purpose of this was for them to go into the land of Israel to tackle the daily challenges and the daily jobs, to go ahead, take the day-to-day work. No more bread from the heavens, no more manna. You gotta plow the ground, you gotta sow the ground, you gotta work hard, and then you gotta reap the fruit. So the experience that the Jewish people experienced in the desert was sort of preparing them for the life ahead of them, for what is going to happen, what's going to be in the land of Israel. Because it's not going to just be easy for people to all of a sudden come into their land, starting to do all this work, running their own country. They were slaves, other people took care of them. There was, they didn't have to make any decisions. They didn't have to take any leadership positions. They were just following the orders. And now they have to become, run their own country, run their own land, do harvest their own food, do all these things. They have to prepare themselves. God, as stated in these verses, led them to the desert, through the desert, to test them, to get them to become stronger, to become more mature, to become emotionally prepared better. And therefore, God provided for them a test. And tests, as mentioned before, come in two ways. The test brings out an inner strength, brings out new potentials that you didn't know that you had, brings them out into the open. And there is, as said, the two types. There is the poverty, there is wealth, and of poverty. And how does one overcome the test of wealth? Well, there's a story. This is actually in a children's book. I heard the story when I was a child. And they have a children's book. You may have heard it or not, but briefly, it was a story about a man who was at a very good heart. And he was very generous, and he was always helping other people. But he didn't have the means, really, to do much, so he did the best he could under his circumstances, and it was really a pity to see how much he struggled and tried to do more. And the rabbi in the town, who was a holy man, heard about this great soul, this beautiful person, and he called him in and he said, look, I'm going to give you a blessing because you have such a beautiful soul. You're such a beautiful person. I know that if you had the means, you would do even more kindness than you're doing now. So he says, I'm going to give you a special blessing that God should bless you with wealth. And the rabbi's blessing came to be. And this man became very wealthy. But of course, in the beginning, he had still time to take care, help the needy, give out food or contributions. But then eventually, as he became more wealthier, he built himself a house and then a fence around there. And long story short, he became a different person. He no longer invited guests. He was just self-absorbed. He was too busy with his own life and with his own success. And he couldn't, what?
His own dynasty.
His own dynasty. He just forgot where he started. And word came to the rabbi. He says, "Rabbi, look what happened. This man was a gem of a person. He was, and now he became totally a different person. He's not the same person anymore." So the rabbi said, "I got to pay him a visit." And of course, the rabbi comes to the person's house and he has to go through the guards until he gets into the house. And when the person sees the rabbi, he says, "Rabbi, your blessing worked wonders. It's just the, can't believe," and he shows the rabbi all of his beautiful furnishings and the paintings on the walls and the marble counters and the, you know, everything is just so of the highest class possible. And finally he says, "Rabbi, but I gotta show you this one piece. This is the gem of this house." He had this huge, magnificent mirror on the whole wall. That was like the, he says, "Rabbi, you know what this is? This was imported from, and you know how much it cost just to bring it up the stairs? You know, you cost more than." The rabbi looks like so interesting. And then now it's the rabbi's turn to speak. And the rabbi is sort of moving around the house and he walks over to the window and he says to the man, he says to this wealthy man now, he says to him, he says, "Look through the window. Who do you see out there?" He says, "Oh, the name, oh, that's Moshe, the water carrier." He was walking. Yeah. "And who's the other person that you see there?" "Well, that's Yankel, the wagon driver." And he doesn't understand. Why is the rabbi asking him strange questions about from the window there? But he keeps on asking this kind of question, all these people that he's seeing. And then he moves further along the wall, and then he comes back to the mirror. And then the rabbi says, he says, look at the mirror. He says, "Who do you see here?" "Well," he says, "I see myself," he says. And the rabbi says, "I don't understand. Why is it when the mirror is made out of glass and the window is made out of glass? Why is it," he says, "when you look at the glass in the window, you see all the other people?" He says, "But when you look at the mirror, all that you see is you see yourself." He says, "What happens?" And as the rabbi was talking, he went into the back and took a little spot over there. And he started to scrape off the silver backing behind the mirror, which covers the glass of the mirror. "Oh," the Rebbe says, "look, while you were poor and you were of meager means, you were able to see other people. You were like a glass. You can look through and see others. But the minute I gave you the blessing and you became wealthy, now the only one you see, and you're successful, you see only yourself." The rabbi says, "I have no choice. It's my fault. I made you into a person who you weren't. You were a good, sensitive, caring person. And now you became a totally selfish, self-absorbed. You don't care about anything, just about yourself. I'm going to take away my blessing, and then you'll become a good person again." He says, "No, Rebbe, I got the message. Please give me another chance." And the story goes, of course, it's in his way. But there is a challenge when you are when God helps you. Same thing is when you're successful, whether it's wealth or whether you have special talents or whatever God has given to you. How does one overcome the test? How does one not fall into haughtiness, to self-exaggeration, to make himself big? How do you stay humble? How do you stay modest? How do you help yourself? There's a test, because success inevitably pushes you to becoming, looking at yourself and saying, I am successful. I'm a big I now. How do we do that? Well, the verse tells us. That's what the verse is telling us. If you are successful, you're going to have a lot of gold and a lot of silver, and remember God, your God, that He is the one that gave it to you. Don't think that it's you. If you remember that your success, you attribute it to the right address, and you know that what you have achieved is not something that you are deserving because you somehow are better than other people, but you know that God has given you a gift, that it's something that is bestowed upon you, a generous gift, then you will be happy and realizing that it's not about you. And on the other hand, how does one overcome poverty? Poverty is a very difficult, and it doesn't only mean poverty, somebody who doesn't have money, food to feed themselves or to buy clothes or to even to go on vacation. Poverty means also, in the broader sense, you're facing difficulties in your life. You're facing a loss, a hardship, health issues, sometimes peace in the home. And, you know, sometimes we think we want to become depressed, and we want to become sad, and we want to sort of throw in the towel and say, listen, it's not going my way. You start getting a feeling of worthlessness, of down, broken, and that's a test, though. It's really a test. It's a test, a challenge. Doesn't mean that it's easy, but just like there's a test of wealth, there's a test of poverty, there's a test of challenges. Getting angry at God, becoming depressed, these are extremes which are wrong, which doesn't help, and that's failing the test. That's not overcoming the test. How do we overcome the test of difficulties? And it's not easy. It's by really getting into your head. Just like the test of wealth, you got to get it into your head. You got to sort of push it into your head, because it's so easy to make a mistake and it's so easy to take credit for everything. So you got to sort of push it into your head to really understand what the verse is telling you. You got to push it into the head that God is really good and God is kind. Nothing bad comes from God. Sometimes, to us, in our limited way, we don't understand, and it's impossible. And it's very difficult. And, of course, the time of Shiva, the time of Shloshim, is a time of mourning, is a time of sadness. And that's what the law requires, and that's the proper. But what do you do with that sadness? And what do you do with that pain? Know that in essence, Hashem is good. And when you know that Hashem is good, even though you don't understand, and you want to cry and you want to scream, and you know, they ask sometimes somebody, why do you scream? You know, it doesn't help. You scream isn't going to help. What are you crying? when something hurts, you cry, you scream. It's not something, so you do cry and you do scream and you're in pain. But know that God is good and that God takes care of everyone. Those that remain and also those who are gone. That gives a person the strength that notwithstanding all the tzaras or the hardship or the struggles they have, they will somehow find it in themselves to continue and overcome the test, to continue to believe, to continue to do, to continue to work hard, and to try to bring positive energy into the world, into their lives, into everything that is there to live for, notwithstanding the trauma and the hardship and the pain that they experienced. So, the Jewish people were given the manna, and the manna basically had two extremes. On one hand, the manna was like the greatest wealth. We're talking about wealth and poverty. It was wealth, as we read in the Chumash and in our sages in the Talmud, in the tractate Yomid, it says that the manna actually tasted any taste that you wanted to taste. If you wanted today chocolate cookies, it tasted like chocolate cookies. If you wanted sushi, it tasted like sushi. It tasted anything that you can imagine, you could get the taste of it. Can you imagine? And it didn't come with calories. You know, so it you can have anything. You can have a big, fat salami sandwich and, you know, nothing. You know, with mustard and trimmings and all the things and pickles and ketchup, everything with it and nothing. And anything you wanted to taste. So that's a tremendous wealth. You know, it's food that you taste anything you want. And then we also had, it says something very fascinating, that when they would come and collect the manna, not only would they collect the food, but along with the manna came jewels, some precious stones. So it's, you're collecting food, but you also collected, the Talmud says, along with it, other things. So the manna was something that had so much in it. It was real wealth. The other exceptional thing the manna had nothing left over. Food that we eat today, some the body absorbs, and the other one we expel, the body doesn't hold. But the manna was fully absorbed in the body. So one of the reasons, Rashi says, you mentioned earlier, the Jews complained about the manna. They said, we're going to explode because is there a possibility for human people to eat and nothing left over and just everything is absorbed. But the manna was different. The manna was godly food. So on one hand, the manna was such a wealth, was such a powerful food, that it had all these great characteristic and qualities. So it was wealthy. It was a wealthy food. So what does the verse tell us, as we mentioned earlier, that it was something, as we read also in the 16, it says, he fed you manna in the desert, which your forefathers did not know, in order to afflict you. Why were they afflicted by the manna? So interesting. The Talmud says that the people did not really fully enjoy. They didn't enjoy the manna. They didn't enjoy it. They couldn't really enjoy the food. You know, we like to eat food. We don't want to just eat food. We want a tasty food. And we want the food to feel good. Here we're saying that they had every taste that they wanted to, right? But the Talmud says that even after eating, vayarivecha, they remained hungry. Why did they remain hungry? Even though they ate it, they ate the food, they had anything they wanted. And yet they were hungry. So the Talmud gives two possible interpretations. One interpretation, the Talmud says, that normally for a people, for a person to feel full, he has to know where the next meal is coming from. It's called what's called pitoy v'saloy. You have to have your bread in your basket. That's the language that Talmud uses. When a person knows where his next meal is coming from, he's not so hungry. Like we know, if you're in the desert, it says, for example, where there's no water, you're even more thirsty because you don't know how you're going to get water, so you become thirsty. You know, it's like on a fast day when you can't eat. Oh, that's when you want it. Maybe like that, if you're not thinking about it, it's not so hard. Something when you don't have it is when you want it. You know, it's the thrill when you can't have something that you really want it. So you know where your next meal is coming from, and you have it on your table, you have it in your basket, you know you're going to eat, so you're not hungry now. But if you don't know, and you don't see it in your basket, where your next day's food is coming from, you're hungry. Even after you've ate to the full, because where am I going to eat tomorrow? Now, the Jews had their food given to them every single day. Nothing was left over. They couldn't leave. Every day, they had to go out and collect the manna and bring it in again. So every day they had to go out. They never had any food left in the basket. Can you imagine? Everything was fresh. Fresh every morning. So the point here is, according to this interpretation of the Talmud, is because they never had any extra left over, they were always hungry because they were always sort of worried about the next meal. The next interpretation is that in order for a person to feel satisfied, he has to see the food. It's not, if you eat when it's totally dark, maybe you eat by candlelight, but if it's totally dark and you can't see the food, it's not as filling. While it is true that the manna had every single taste, but it didn't have the look. It didn't look like any of the food. It tasted like all the foods that you wanted to, but it still did not have the actual
It didn't look like the food.
So you ate and you tasted the most delicacies that you can imagine, and you had every kind of food that you wanted, or, you know, wanted, but yet you were hungry because you didn't see the food. You tasted it, but you didn't see it. So one asks the question, and these were tests, that they were tested in both ways. On one hand, they were tested, they were given, the manna gave them an abundance of wealth because it was a very special food. On the other hand, it didn't satisfy them. But then one asks, it seems contradictory. If it was such a powerful food that can taste like anything, that has no limitations, it brought along jewels with it, everything else, why were they hungry? Why didn't it also satisfy them? It seems not to go along with the storyline here. If it's so powerful of food, and the reason is because the manna, being godly, is actually a little bit beyond the normal food that we eat, because it's sort of a godly, comes from the heavens, it's godly, it's a different. Normally, under normal circumstances, we can't connect with that food. That's different. That's a food, you know, it's like saying we eat grass. We can't eat spirituality. We have to eat things that grow from the ground. That's what we eat, and that's Hashem created us to eat that. It was an exception in that time that God gave them a gift. It was something spiritual. It was something holy. Something beyond the nature. And therefore, it didn't have the usual limitations of nature. Usually, when you talk about physical matters, it is, every physical item is what it is. It tastes what it is. You know, an apple is not an orange. Yeah, and an orange is not a grapefruit, and it's not bread. You know, everything is limited. But that's because everything is finite, everything is limited. But we talk about spirituality and where there is no limitation, so the borders are not clear over there. So there's tasting. You can taste the same, different tastes of the same thing. You don't have any limitations. It lacked any boundaries, and food came along with jewels. It had various different kinds of things. The idea is it was spiritual. It didn't have some of the limitations that we're used to, and therefore because of the lack of limitations that came down, it came down to the physical world, however, so came down into time and to place. So, but it still had the characteristics, some of the spiritual characteristics. But the people that were eating it, because they were limited, they were human beings, limited, and now you're giving them spiritual food for physical human beings, it didn't quite satisfy them. So the reason why it couldn't satisfy them was not because it was lacking something, because it was actually too much. It was too spiritual. The human condition is such that in order for us to be satisfied, we have to own it. We have to feel it. We have to sort of take hold of it. We have to be able to grasp it fully. That's when we can sort of appreciate it. But something which we can't put our fingers, something we can't say is really our own, it's here, but it's not really here, it doesn't really satisfy us. It doesn't really give us nachas. It doesn't give us pleasure, because we always are feeling, you know what, this is not something that I own really, because it's not, what is it? It's mana. The Jews were complaining. And matter of fact, that's why it says, Vayarivecho, it made you hungry, because you gave you spirituality, it gave you more, it gave you, in essence, it gave you a lot, so that it was more than you can handle. And the way, as the Rebbe says, and I'm running out of time over here, but the way one can take that spirituality, and you're a limited person, how do we take God's abundance of blessings, which are sometimes come in a way of wealth, and sometimes they come in a large measure, is actually not to want to take it with your limitation, because your limitations, and you're trying to tangibly hold on to it, you're sort of disrupting God's blessing from the flow of coming down to you. You got to open yourself up to God's blessings. You got to sort of lose yourself. You got to put your ego, yourself away. You got to sort of say, Hashem, you know, I'm open to your blessings, what you give me, and I don't really count. I'm here for you. And if you do that, then you not only you get the manna, you get the jewels, and you get physically get everything. You get all the blessings of Hashem that come along together with the manna and with all the good blessings. And the same thing the Rebbe applies is also to wisdom, but we're running out of time. I just wanted to say that, you know, all explanations and all trying to work, we still sort of feel pain, and we all should feel pain for another person. In any situation that you are, we should always remain sensitive, we should always remain caring, we should always remain helpful. But the most important thing, I think, is that we have to spring into action to do something about it. Just being kindness and remaining it as an emotional characteristic, that's good, that's fine, you become a caring person. But to take and interpret, translate that care into action. And I think is that what we need to do, and that's what we're doing today, translating, taking our grief, taking our pain, doing something positive. Hopefully that we can continue to do positive things all the time, especially in the memory of Michal Friedel, Bas Eliezer, and Shulamis, from Michelle Cable. May she rest in peace, and may she be a good beseecher for her daughter and her son, for Rosalie, for Jamie, for her mother, for Susan, and for Larry, for the Cables, and for the whole Mishpacha. And Hashem will bring us quickly to the times in which He will erase the tears from all of our faces with the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, from Harry Remains.